These last few years have felt like a whirlwind to us. A global pandemic, followed by record high inflation rates, increasing political divides, wars around the world, hurricanes, other natural disasters can all make life feel rather unstable. And it's not just world news. It's our own life, it's our own circumstances that can change and sometimes not change for the better. We have changes in health and jobs and our families and other relationships that remind us all too well that life doesn't always go the way we hope. At times, all of these changes, whether it be world news or our own personal circumstances, can lead us to feeling very unsettled, unnerved, that life is so unpredictable. And isn't this all of our desires, that we hope that life sort of works in this linear fashion, that things happen to the degree of normalcy, that if I do the right things, if I get married, I assume that my marriage will last till the end, or if I raise my kids a certain way, that they will turn out the way I hope, that I'll keep my job, that I'll retire, that I can bury my parents at a ripe old age, that everything just kind of happens the way it's supposed to. But then there's the unexpected, the unplanned, the tragedies. Or we're reminded that this world we live in, we're not in control as much as we thought we were. And so it is with the theme this morning as we considering God's Word. This morning we're considering our second study out of five in Psalm 119. And so if you have your Bible, would you please open to the middle of your Bible and find the book of Psalms and then go to Psalm 119. And our goal in this series is not to do an exhaustive study of every stanza in Psalm 119. We're not going to plumb the depths of this wonderful song. But we do want to consider the main themes. What are the overarching ideas presented in this psalm? And this morning, as we jump maybe to the middle of Psalm 119, last week we began in the first stanza, which invited us on this path of blessing. Now we're looking to the second half of the song. And we see that the psalmist, leading up to this stanza, has been struggling in a world that feels like quicksand to him. If you read the context leading up to Psalm 119, verse 97, where we are this morning, you'll notice that the psalmist has afflictions. He has enemies. He has real trouble. In fact, if you look just briefly up from Psalm 119, verse 89, where we're considering, in verse 83, the psalmist says this, "For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke." It seems that really the place that we're looking at this morning is coming to the climax where the psalmist is feeling like he can't hold on anymore. He's being poured out. The life around him feels so unstable. And so where does he turn to? Where do you turn to in a world that is very plastic, in a chaotic world, in a world full of sin and muck? Those are the answers that we see in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. Let's consider that now. Excuse me, I should say verse 89. I apologize. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." So amid afflictions, amid a world of constant change where nothing is guaranteed and control feels so out of reach, the stanza that we're considering this morning, Lamed, in verses 89 through 96, teach us this simple point, that God's word is our firm foundation and authority that provides security in life. We can have a confidence, a surety, a firm place to stand, even in a world where things don't always go our way. Because this word, the Bible, is firm. It provides a type of safety and security for us to rest. And for our time this morning, what I'd like to do is to consider four truths about God's word that we see in this stanza that help us to find our security in a world where there's not much to find. And so we're going to have 4 points. We will consider how God's word is ultimately firm, faithful, secure, and superior. And I pray that in considering those four things that you leave with your resolve that this book, God's word, the Bible, is a firm foundation for you to build your life on. Let's consider the first. The psalmist begins in verse 89 by teaching us a truth about the firmness of God's word. The firmness of God's word. So in verse 89, he says, "Forever," it's a point of emphasis, "O Lord, your word is firmly fixed." Now, I'd like to start with a very simple observation that the psalmist says here. He says that the Bible is the Lord's. The Bible is God's word. Now, that seems like a very simple observation for a pastor to say that this book that I'm preaching from is God's word. Because this book is not simply man's words. It is not, as some claim, just to be man's description of God or man's influence about God, that some old men who lived thousands of years ago had some idea in ancient Near East about this deity and they put it down in a book and labeled it as inspired. Nor is this book, the Bible, simply a book where the Holy Spirit dictated to men just every single word to say. The Bible is this supernatural process in which the Holy Spirit carried men along, and so that their intellects and their personalities and their writing styles and their own minds were being used as they wrote down Scripture, but done in such a way in which it was the Holy Spirit who was inspiring every single word that they put down in the Bible, so that we can say that this book is not ultimately inspired by men, that the ultimate author of the Bible is God. Why does this matter? Because since God is the ultimate author of Scripture, of the Bible, it reflects God. If God is the one who wrote this, that's why as a church we believe that this book, that this Bible, is without error, that it is incapable of lying, that it is trustworthy, that it is everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that the Bible teaches comes to us from the God who is faithful and true. And so really, when we consider this idea that the Bible is God's word, it helps us to know that this book that we're considering is reliable. That in a world full of sin and muck and chaos and disorder, here is a book that stands to be faithful and true. And so the psalmist here adds in verse 89 that your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. He's comparing how this book, these words, the Bible, is different than any other authority or word of man. The words of men carry with them no inherent authority. The only reason why the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence have any authority is because we deem it to have authority. But in itself, it's just words on a page. Not so the Bible. It carries with it divine authority because it is divinely inspired. And so God's word is high above the fleeting opinions of men. Philosophies and teachers and ideas come and go. It's fixed. Man's ideas are fixed on earth. However, God's word is fixed in the heavens, where it's above earthly criticism. It's above contradiction. This is why the Bible can be our firm foundation, why the Bible can be a foundation to the Christian life and to Christian ministry, namely because it is not an earthly word. It's a heavenly one. And so to illustrate this idea, in 1521, Martin Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms, a council in which he was told to recant all of his teachings and all of his writings and all of his books, because Martin Luther understood that the gospel was not being taught in the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope and many popes before him said things contradictory to what God's word plainly taught. And so Luther and the other reformers said, we are not made right before God by our own works, but by faith alone. And so after a long council, they were done with Martin Luther and they forcefully asked him to recant his words. Go back on them. Say you didn't write this. And here is Luther's response. He says, I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or the Council, because it is clear that the popes and councils have often fallen into error and often disagree with each other. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cognate reasons, I neither can nor will recant anything. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. What was Luther doing? He was simply pointing out that the men who have ideas, popes and councils, often contradict each other. Luther was not going to put his authority on what Pope said. And so what Luther did is what he rightly should have done, is that he says, if it's between fallen men whose ideas are constantly at odds with each other or the Bible, Scripture alone is our highest authority. And so it is in the Protestant Reformation, and us as Protestants, why do we believe that this book stands above any other earthly authority? Because Scripture alone is fixed in heaven. It stands above contradictions. This is an authoritative word because it is God's word. So what does it look like and what does it mean to live under the authority of Scripture? To live under the authority of God's word, that this book stands above any other word? Well, simply it means this, that to believe or obey the Bible is to believe or obey God. That to disbelieve or disobey the Bible is to disbelieve or disobey God. It means that as Christians and as a church, we do not primarily or firstly look to what works or look to the world in order to answer questions that relate to the Christian life or Christian ministry. We look first to God's word, our highest authority, not to say that we believe that the Bible is our only authority. Practically for your own life, what does it mean to live under the authority of Scripture? Well, it means that if you were ever put in a decision where you must obey the Bible, what God's word says, or someone or something else, that you must first always obey God. Your boss, your spouse, your parents, even the government are not the highest authority in your life. Not to say that those people and institutions aren't authorities, but they are not the highest authority. We must obey God first. And so when communist China tells churches and Christians that they can't meet or they can't preach certain truths that are taught in Scripture, believers in that country, in China, must obey God and not their government. When your boss tells you to do something that is unethical, or is in clear contradiction to what Scripture says, you must disobey your earthly boss and obey God. But if we're being honest for a moment, those of us who live in the American West, I don't think our struggle is so much about looking to those things as our highest authority. For most of us, our highest authority is our inner feelings and desires. That what holds the most authority or the most good or what I should do is what my heart tells me I should do. It's these things that we inwardly crave that tend to be what rules us, what we define as good and bad. And so there can be this temptation that if the Bible commands something contrary to what I feel or desire, that we look at the Bible and we shoo it off as outlandish or not relevant to us. I can just say in my few years of pastoral ministry, I've learned this lesson again and again, that when trials and temptations and hardships and suffering come into your life, there is a large temptation for you to think that you are the great exception as to why that command doesn't apply to you. And all we are doing in that type of self-justification is expressing what our culture expresses, that what I want, what I feel, is the highest authority, even over God's word. One of the most basic lessons that we need to reteach ourselves as Christians, one of the most natural implications of what it means to follow Christ and his gospel means this, that at times we will have desires that we should not do. It means that what you feel, that what you desire is not always right. If Luther were alive today, I'm sure he would still have a few bones to pick with the Pope. I do believe that. But if he were to give a counsel today, I think what he'd be telling us mostly is that what you feel inwardly, if it is at odds with God's word, go with God's word. It is a firm word. It is a fixed word. It is an authoritative word. And so whether it's our own hearts that desire to stand above God's authority, or it's those who claim in our world that might makes right, or the philosophers and poets of our own day who insist that God's word is obsolete, as Christians, we firmly agree with the psalmist that God's word remains firm, fixed in the heavens. It serves as our ultimate source of truth and life. And so I just pastorally really want to impress this point upon you, that this lesson is easy to learn and to teach and to preach when it doesn't cost you anything. But when the Bible confronts our views of sexuality, when the Bible condemns the murder of innocent children, when the Bible challenges our consumeristic mentalities, it's not easy to live under the authority of Scripture. And so the psalmist here is teaching us here that earthly ideas, earthly things, they're temporary. That they're subject to change at any moment. The ideas that are alive and popular today that we see in our culture will, trust me, be supplanted by another worldly system. And trust me when I say that worldly system and philosophy will also be upgraded to another worldly system. Man's words, just like our desires, fade and die, but God's word is sure, fixed in heaven. As Charles Spurgeon would say, considering those in his day moving towards liberal theology, and I quote, "They say that they are thinking out their doctrines. I would be greatly sorry to have to think out the road to heaven without the guiding star of heaven's grace or the map of the word. Not gospel preachers, but gospel makers these men aspire to be, and their message comes forth not as the gospel of the grace of God, but as the gospel of the imagination of men, a gospel concocted in their own kitchen, not taught them by the Holy Spirit. It is the reverse of being settled in heaven. It's not even settled in the mind of its inventor." I know this point is a little long, but allow me just to tease out a little bit more of an implication here about God's word being firm, authoritative. If we actually believe that this book, the Bible, is God's word, that it properly and always communicates the truth of who God is, I think one of the most basic and natural implications of that is that we preach what it says. I don't want you to ever care, quote unquote, about what a preacher or someone who calls themselves pastor has to say. Outside of this room, sure, I can tell you my opinion on a number of things. But when a man is up here preaching from God's word, what you should care about mostly is, what does it say? This is why we, and maybe being a little repetitive, when I say this is why we care about expository or expositional preaching, it is the most natural implication that if we believe this is God's word, then simply say it. You don't need to hear my commentary on culture or my ideas. You need to hear God's word. So even this morning, as a practical thing for you, because I love you, in your bulletin, there's these little cards that shows the sermon schedule as a grace to you that you can come to church knowing the passage ahead of time, that you may read it and meditate on it for your own soul's benefit, that when it's preached before you, you may be able to get more of that grace. Amen? So pray and reflect on God's word. It's firm, it's fixed. Secondly, the psalmist tells us that not just God's word being firm, but the faithfulness of God's word. And so to kind of illuminate more of what he says in verse 89 about this truth, he illustrates it by showing two images. In verse 90, he says, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations." And so it's very tempting in our day and age that we look at our present and we look at our future and we think it's bleak. We think, man, look at all the bad things that are happening. Look at all the political divide and wars and COVID. And we can maybe shrink away from our confidence that this book is still faithful, that it's still going to serve God's purposes. But I think such a thought is misled. When you look in history books, history is bleak, it's brutal, it's bloody. Even though we can look at our, you know, Martin Luther and these great Protestant reformers, history is not filled with people who desire to follow God's word. It's the exception, not the norm. So what do we see by looking at history in that perspective? That even throughout age to age, war after war, plague after plague, what is God? He's faithful to preserve his word. He's faithful to preserve the reliability of his word. I would even say that God is faithful in the supernatural process of the transmission of his word. That even when you read in the Old Testament how everyone had turned away from the Lord, there would always be this king out of nowhere who would turn back, a type of revival. God is faithful. This word is sure because when we look over the ages, God continues to use this word to build his church. More than this, he says that by your appointment, verse 90, you have established the earth and it stands fast, verse 91, by your appointment they stand to this day. So the second imagery, not just past generations, is the psalmist looks to creation. He says, consider everything that we see, the fact that we woke up this morning, the fact that the earth is still far enough away from the sun as not to burn and not close enough, reverse that, far enough so we don't freeze and not close enough to burn up. The fact that every season after season we see the leaves fall and die and yet they come back. We see God's faithfulness to the created order, that he still upholds the power of all of the atoms of the universe by his word. And in essence, what the psalmist is saying, that if you look at providence and you look at how God is ordaining all of his creation, the same word that upholds the consistency of the universe is the same word that we walk upon. It's a faithful word. He bleeds God's creative word with his written word. So when we look and we see God faithful, that we're here again today, we're alive, the sun is still burning, we can know that God is faithful. Consider again what Spurgeon has to say. He establishes the world and it abides. Let us be confident then. Whenever God means to break his word and change his ordinances, we may expect to find this earth go steaming into the sun, or it will push us far off into space, nobody nowhere. But while it keeps its place, What have you and I to worry about? Is it not the sign that the Lord will keep us also? He adds in verse 91, all things all are your servants, from the flower to the tree, the stars, the birds, the animals, they all do what they're supposed to do because they are servants of God's word. These verses, I think, show us the compelling nature of just how powerful God's word is. And so if we need another commentary, consider Isaiah verse 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Consider what Jesus has to say in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. It's a firm word. It's a faithful word. If you doubt it, take a deep breath. Look at creation. Look at God's past faithfulness. It's a faithful word because it's from a faithful God. And so in a world of constant change, as believers, we have this joy, this blessing of trusting and confiding in a word that is both firm, that can hold our weight, that is stable, that is fixed in the heavens. Because of these truths, the psalmist now moves into our third point about how God's word is security for him. See, what I love about Psalm 119 is that you never get this impression that through all 176 verses, that it's simply some academic exercise about the Bible. He constantly moves from head to heart, from doctrine to adoration, from truth of Scripture to an embodiment of life. There is truly a type of the Word of God is a useful word in his life. And so in these next few verses, namely in verses 92 through 95, there's a lot I can say here, and I'll need to summarize a bit. But there's this embodied truth that allows the psalmist to, as he is thinking about all of his afflictions, thinking about all of the chaos in the world, and as he's almost losing his grasp, he reminds himself of the firmness of God's word. And out of that truth, he says, there's something to find refuge in. There's a true security in life. And so let me summarize the security in three ways. First, he says, there's hope in affliction. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 93, for I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. He recognizes that if it were not for God's word, he would have perished in his afflictions. When we are afflicted, when we have trials and circumstances that are noteworthy, it could be so easy to lose perspective. We can dwell on lies and negativity. We can drown in sorrow. And yet, in the midst of his afflictions, by looking at God's word, there is a real hope. An important observation I think we should make from this is that even though he has been talking already for 90 verses about the beauty of God's word and keeping God's word and loving it, it didn't make him immune from suffering. It didn't make him immune from the trials of life. Obeying God's word will not always make sense. It will not always be easy. It will not always be even the most common sense way to do things. But it is always the right way. We are not immune from trials by obeying this word. However, he goes on. He says that he found delight in this word, that he cherished this instruction, that he loved reading about God's word and how he had redeemed him. And so it's really easy when we're preaching this passage to kind of just make this, you know, impassionate remark that God's people delight in God's word, and we can just kind of hold up our Bibles and rah, 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 I delight in this word. What does that look like? What does that mean? What does it mean for us Christians to actually believe those words when we say that we delight in it? As Christians, when we read the Bible, we read the good news. We read about Jesus. We read that we were sinners deserving of God's judgment. We read that God did something about this judgment we deserved. We read that God became a man in Jesus Christ, that he bore our sins on the cross. We read that those who put their faith in Christ and turn from their sins, they could be forgiven, that they're born again, that they are bought back and redeemed, that they will dwell with God in all of eternity. When we read this book, when we delight in it, we read that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that no calamity will break God's love for us in Christ. We read how we have the Holy Spirit, how we have dear brothers and sisters, how we are heading towards resurrection and eternal life. These are the truths that we hope in affliction and we delight in. No other truth can help you on your deathbed or lift you from sorrows deep. And so more than this, he even says, verse 93, I will never forget your precepts. To find hope in affliction, there's a real cost of deciding to remember God's word. It's not simply a calling to mind. When he says, I will not forget, it's not saying he's going to put post-it notes around his house so that he won't forget or set alarms on his phone to tell him to read his Bible. It is a volitive will in his heart that I will remember what God's word says. In verse 69 of the psalm, he says, the insolent smear me with lies. Verse 78, he says, the insolent have wronged me with falsehood. In verse 71, he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. We see that this man had a lot of issues, but in his issues, what did he do? He was remembering God's word. He wasn't focusing on all the negativity. So, second thing to find our security, not only do we have hope in our affliction, but we also have healing for life. The psalmist here wants us to know that there is a type of nourishment that comes from God's word, but actual spiritual life from God's word. Verse 93, for by them you have given me life. God's word makes us alive. And it's not just that God's word revives us, like when we're really thirsty and we have a nice cup of cold water and it revives us. God's word actually gives life. In the garden, we read of Adam. God's word spoke and brought man forth to life. In Ezekiel 37, very fascinating passage about the valley of dry bones, God's word speaks and what happens? People come to life. I hope you know this in your own life. God's word powerfully spoke. At one moment, your heart was dead and you were made alive. Or how about a time when someone gave you a verse or a passage to consider and it seemed to be the right thing that you needed at that right time? Or maybe you're reading your Bible one day unconspicuously and you come across a passage that you've never seen or reflected on before, and you knew the Lord was nourishing and giving life to your soul. Because he knows that God's word brings life and that he belongs to God, his habit is to seek it. Verse 94, I am yours, save me, for I have sought out your precepts. And so my question to you is, when you find yourself in these trials, storms, the quicksand of life, is your tendency to run towards Scripture or to run away? Lastly, finding refuge, we see that there is help in conflict. Verse 95, he says, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. Now, this psalmist, whoever that may be, David, my view is probably Daniel, has some real enemies, some real trials in his life. And yet again, his process is not to sit there and always fall asleep thinking about what are they saying about me? Who's plotting after me? His consideration as he falls asleep is on God's testimonies. I think what he's saying here with verses 94 and 95, he's saying, God, you have saved me. I am yours spiritually. And because I am yours spiritually, save my life physically. He's making a connection that through considering God's word is the fruit that God has, in fact, saved him and will help him with his enemies. And so what I think was most profound about this is how often we can think so much about what others think about us, but we so little consider how the Lord sees us. I understand the fear of man is an issue that we will probably all lifelong struggle with. But be encouraged. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of hardships and relationships, may your consideration be more on how does the Lord see me in Christ. And so, in application, the psalmist here shows us that God's word is a refuge. It's our security in a world of sin and chaos. God's word is sure and faithful. We can find hope in our afflictions, healing for life, and help in our conflict. This leads us to our last verse and the last point, the superiority of God's word. And so I believe here the psalmist really ends where he begins. In verse 96, he says, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. I think this is similar to what he said back in verse 89, that God's word is powerful, it's authoritative. I actually think verse 96 is a great thesis statement for all of Psalm 119. As this psalmist is looking out at all of the words of men, all of the philosophies, all of what man can accomplish, ultimately it always fails. It always needs to be corrected. It always needs to be built upon again. It only can go so far. Not so with God's word. When he says here that it's exceedingly broad, I don't even think that's a helpful way of saying that. It's, in essence, he's saying it's infinitely broad. God's word is infinitely powerful. And so every single thing that we do, sorry if this is depressing, will one day need to be fixed or repaired. All of the work that you do in life will one day fall into disrepair and someone else will have to do it as well. Nothing really lasts in this world. There is a limit. I think this is very reminiscent of even the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:14, the teacher says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. Striving after a wind. In Ecclesiastes 4:4, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and is striving after a wind. This is the theme of Ecclesiastes, vanity, meaninglessness. And so I must tell you, what this world offers you cannot satisfy your soul. It cannot give you the hope that you need in the midst of hardship. But what about God's word? What about his commands? Unlike the wisdom of the world, God's commands are infinitely deep and broad. Here's the summary of verse 96. There is a limit to man's perfections, but there is no limit to the breadth of God's word. So what does it mean for us that God's word is infinitely broad, infinitely deep? It means that God's word is enough to cover every situation of your life. I don't know all the situations of your life, and I couldn't even begin to exhaust the plumb of just the people in this room with all of your problems, but I can tell you this, God's word is enough. There's something here for you, that it's faithful, it's firm, as the Apostle Peter would say in 2 Peter 1, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That God's word has enough for you to be able to come to salvation and to learn how to live a godly life. Will the Bible help you with your chemistry homework? Probably not. But it will help you please the Lord, to walk in integrity, to not cheat, to do your best, but to leave the results with the Lord. God's word is superior to any other word or worldly philosophy. I mentioned this verse last week, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is only God's word, by the power of his spirit, that can convict sinners that they truly have a need for a savior. It is only the Bible that is authoritative to correct believers with their sin. Only the Bible is authoritative to firmly train us to live unto righteousness. Only the Bible is able to make us adequate to minister to fellow sinners. And so in this sermon, you would be shortchanged if I didn't connect what the psalmist says here to John's words in John 1, that this divine word that upholds the power of the universe, that gives life and hope and healing and security, is also the word that came to us. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And behold, this Word dwelt among us. And Jesus, this divine, eternal Logos, this eternal Word, he is the one who makes the Father known. It is Jesus, the incarnate Word, who has no limit in his perfection. And his words will stand forever. He, Jesus, is the one who upholds the power of the universe. He is the one who can command the raging sea to come to a still, because he is the one who made the sea and the dry land. It is Jesus who is our firm foundation for his gospel, his work, and his righteousness that we are clothed in. And so we can borrow from the leftover wisdom of the world to build our ministries, to build the foundation of our life. But God's word, both the written incarnate word of Jesus Christ, is superior to any other word. They are, as he says, exceedingly broad. So in conclusion, I know that it can be very easy when you hear a sermon about the Bible to take away as the main application to read your Bible more. I think this stanza, though, helps us move a little bit past that. It shows us that amidst all the tides of life, through all of the chaos, the storms and afflictions we have, the ups and downs, that we really, truly have a firm foundation to run to. I feel like we should put these words into a song. In fact, it is a song, actually. Someone already wrote it. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, that is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than to, he has already said that to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. How true are these words still today, that God's word is our firm foundation and authority that provides security in life. In God's word, there is hope in our afflictions, healing for life, help in conflict. So yes, let us endeavor to read our Bible. Yes and amen. But more than that, let's let God's word be the faithful and firm hope in your life. Let God's word and the gospel be your delight and your appetite. Would you endeavor to remember and not forget God's word during your trials? Would you seek God's word in your conflicts, and that you would resolve conflict in a godly way? That you would look at God's word as superior to the world's fleeting opinions? And most importantly, dear church, would we cherish and believe the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to make the Father known to us? We do all this because God's word is faithful and true. Let's pray. And so, Father, we now come before you with hearts of humility, asking, Lord, in soberness for the faith that we would believe this, that we believe that your word, that you, what you have given us in the Bible, is good, that it's true. Lord, help us to not move past the little song that we learn as children. That Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Lord, through all the changes and trials and situations, may we run to the security found in your word and treasure the good news of the gospel, that indeed we are loved by our dear, precious Savior, Jesus. Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.